Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles, again, we're just going to be in 1 John 3:11. We have about three more weeks of this series we've been spending in the summer looking at the book of 1 John. Now, I shared this last month that my family went to a trip in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. We spent about 7 or 8 days with 7 kids under the age of 7, and it was something. But I remember when we were actually getting ready to fly out that day, and we had a flight that was scheduled for 8 o'clock that night. And about 4 o'clock, my mother-in-law calls me and she says, "Hey, I don't know if you noticed, your flight isn't anywhere to be found. There's no 8 o'clock flight." And so I look online, Steph looks online, and we see that the flight had moved from 8 o'clock to now 5 o'clock. And we look down, it was 4 o'clock and it was 45 minutes to the airport. So there's no way we're making this flight. And I look at my wife in that moment and I said, "How did you miss this?" And she responded a little like you just did. And then she looked at me, she said, "Why is this my fault?" And I said, "Well, you're detailed and responsible. Two things no one's ever accused me of being, and so this has gotta fall more on you." And if you, you know, like there are times, let's just be honest, you come to church and it's like you had some sort of tiff with your spouse or your kids and you come here and you play cool. Let me just, if you're in that day right now, let me just go ahead and say you're welcome. Because I'm gonna tell you, you know when you have thoughts in your mind and you're like, "I'm so thankful I didn't say that." I had a thought right after I said that to my wife that I actually said aloud. And so I looked at my wife and I said, "You know what? It's not all your fault, but it's mostly." And again, she'll tell you, I don't know why I said this, but I said, if we're gonna put a percentage on it, I literally put a percentage on it. And so I said, "You know what? It's 25% my fault and 75% your fault." And then I proceeded to call the airline and I said, "Hey, what's going on here? We just saw there was an 8 o'clock flight. Now it's 5 o'clock, what happened?" And the lady on the phone goes, "Hey, we sent an email a few weeks ago of an updated flight change on Southwest." And I said, "Well, that's interesting, I never got it. To what email did you send that to?" And she goes, bjones@theheights.org. I said, "Can I get a spelling on that?" It is bjones@theheights.org. And I looked at my wife and I said, "Let's just say this one is 50-50 your fault and my fault, all right?" And I tell you that to tell you, we were convinced that day we were going on that flight. I mean, we in our minds had done everything right. We believed we were gonna get to that destination one way or other, but we had missed something incredibly important. And the reason I tell you this is this. The Bible says in Matthew 7:21, "Not all who are religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven," which means there are some people who think they've done everything right. Some people who are convinced they're gonna end up at the right destination, which is life with God, which is heaven, but yet they've missed something incredibly important. And what is that important thing? It's what we've been spending the entire summer trying to get into our being. It's that you and I would know the Father heart of God. Not know about God, not even attend church, but that we would know the Father heart of God, which is why John, who's referred to as the beloved disciple, actually writes this book, 1 John. He is arguably the greatest spiritual authority on the planet at this time. He is the last of the living disciples, and he's gonna write second and third generation Christians to make sure we understand this one thing, the Father heart. That we understand who we are and what we have in Jesus. Because it is, again, one thing to know about God, it is another thing to know the Father heart of God. We believe the gospel is there's a real king with a real kingdom and Jesus is his name. And the Bible says, if you repent, which is another way of just saying, if you just turn from your life and you start facing him and you start believing in him, not perfectly, but you choose to believe in him and then you follow him, you can have this life. And so today, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, not do you attend church and not how are things going, but how do you really, really know that you know the Father's heart? And what John's gonna do in those 11 or 12 verses we just read, he's gonna speak about what is the single defining or distinguishing mark of what a Christian is. How do you know that you know the Father's heart, that you're heading to the right destination, that you haven't missed something incredibly important? And here's what he's gonna say, which shocked me at first when I studied this. He's gonna say the distinguishing mark of how you know the Father's heart is by the way you love other people. And you go, well, doesn't that just scream a little legalism? Like, there are people who can just work up emotions, and I can try really hard or volunteer or give some money. But what he wants us to understand is that once you receive love, you actually release love. That once you receive goodness, you start to release goodness. Once you receive kindness, you start to release kindness. Once you receive blessings, you start to release blessings. And you think about this, at a core level, how odd it is if on one hand I claim to sing and know the love of God, but with my very breath and my very attitude, I am judgmental and bitter and cynical towards people. You go, something isn't aligning. John's saying you don't work hard and try to fix this. He says what happens is you come into contact with a transforming source that changes you from the inside out, not the outside in. You don't whip up emotions. You don't try to love people more. You just come in contact with the God who transforms everything, the God who's greater than the paycheck, the God who's greater than the stuff of this world, the God who's greater than your comfort. And what happens is as you get around this God, it starts to change things. And after a while, if you don't have more love for God and more love for people, John says something might be off a few degrees and you have to evaluate, do you really know the Father heart of God? In fact, what's really interesting about this passage is that John really breaks these categories into two really groups or families. So John basically says, in this world, there are two families, two categories, two systems. And it was interesting because he doesn't say three or four. He says, everybody falls into one of these two groups, one of these two families. And you're either part of the kingdom of God, where God is your father, or you're a part of the kingdom of evil, where Satan is your father. And so how do you know which family you're a part of? How do you know who your father is? And what John wants us to understand is that you have your father's DNA. If you have God as your father, you as his child are gonna look like him, which means two things. One, you'll have a purity of heart. Doesn't mean you're gonna be perfect. It is a purity of heart, which means somewhere you start to desire the things of Jesus more and more each day. You wanna live for him. You wanna follow him. You're not perfect, but it also means that you become more loving. You don't just have a purity of heart. You love others like Jesus loved other people. You serve like Jesus served other people. You wash people's feet, spiritually speaking, meaning that you put their needs above your own. And so in essence, what happens is John says, if you look like your father, you're gonna have a love and a kindness and a purity of heart. If you're not, you're gonna look like your father who's the devil, who ultimately is about self and it's about exaltation and it's about pride and it's about my kingdom and my wants. And you think about this at a basic human level. We will know that kids growing up, that we oftentimes will look like our parents. Like the other day, my son literally rolled his ankle. And with tears in his eyes, he looked at Steph and I and he said, Mom, Dad, will I ever walk again? And then he proceeded to convince us for the next 2 days that he needs a wheelchair to be wheeled around the house. He's like, Dad, it's bad. And literally, Steph says, he's acting a little like you. Because men, at least I can be dramatic when I'm sick. And you've had moments, probably not always for the good one, when your spouse does something, you'll say something like, you're acting like your mother, you're acting like your father. Why? Because at a basic level, we take on the characteristics of our parents, for good or bad. And so what John is saying at a spiritual level, you will look like your father if you are a child of God. You will love like him. You'll be kind like him. So Grandpa John, who's again nearing about 100 years old, he writes this book so that we would understand first the Father's heart. And then he wants us to understand that as children, we love like our dad. And he says this in verse 11 and 12, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Notice what he says, do not be like Cain who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. So again, remember what I said, two categories, two camps, two families. Each category has a father. And so he says, on one hand, you have Cain, whose father really was the devil. He didn't have a gratitude. He didn't have a love for God. He didn't have a kindness or affection for God. He literally goes through the religious motions. Remember in Genesis chapter 4, he shows up to the house of God, which is like a place of worship. And he just sort of throws God these half-hearted offerings. He sings his worship songs, if you will, just thinking about everything but the presence of God. The Bible says that ultimately his heart was not connected to God. He was a part of a different kingdom with a different father. He desired the stuff of this world more than God. And then the Bible says there was Abel. Abel, we know, wasn't perfect, but he loved God. He had a passion for God. He cared for his brother. He had a gratitude from God. He believed every good and perfect gift actually came from God, so much so that, remember, the Bible says he gave a first fruit. Well, what is a first fruit? It means he didn't have a second and third crop or a second and third dividend. He didn't know if he was gonna get a second or third dividend. He just trusted that God would provide, and so he gave faithfully to God. And I just want you to think about this at a human level, how powerful resentment and bitterness can be. In fact, let me just show you this small little chart right here, is that oftentimes what happens is that for many of us, we have this just sort of pain in our life. You take what happened with Cain and Abel. All of a sudden, Cain's gift was rejected, Abel was celebrated, and so what happened was resentment entered his mind. He saw his brother, and he saw that he was like the favorite, and so in essence, he started to resent him. The Bible says that resentment then moved to bitterness. After a while, he started to slander him, started to tear him down in different group settings. Then after a while, that moved him, the Bible said, to where he actually hated his brother. There was legit hatred there. And then the Bible says that he does something unthinkable, which is that he kills his brother. Now, if you're anything like me, when I was reading this, I go, well, you know what? Like, I feel pretty good where I'm at compared to Cain. But then it hit me. Remember when John writes this, there's only two categories of people. And so in essence, when I try to justify things like resentment and bitterness, what I still have to understand is I am still swimming, maybe in the shallow end, but I am still swimming in a pool of evil and demonic activity. It's not from our Father. And so what that means is when I'm in a small group with someone and they speak all the time and I start to judge them, the Bible says, you know what that is? That's not like your Father. That's demonic activity. It's evil. And what that means is that when there are people that we all have in our life who just tend to get on our nerves, and when we see them, we cut them off, we're rude, we're short with them. The Bible says that's not like your Father, because he doesn't do that to you. And he says, you know what that is? That's evil and it's demonic. It might be the shallow end of evil, but what he wants us to see, there's only two categories. There is God the Father and Satan the Father, and you can only be one in two camps. And so ultimately what happens is after a while, you start to look like one or the other. And if all you're doing is consuming and taking in bitterness, it starts to affect you. Let me say something that might be the most important thing I can say all day. I really believe this with every fiber of my being. Your level of anointing, my level of anointing, our level of anointing is really dependent on our level of forgiveness. Think about this. I wish it wasn't true. Your level of anointing, my level of anointing, said another way, the way that you will feel the potency and the power of God in your life will be dependent on your level of forgiveness. Why do I say that? I'll give you two examples. One, in the Bible, do you know perhaps the most anointed man in the scriptures is perhaps Joseph? That man had more wrongs, more pain, more tragedy done to him, beaten up by his brothers, thrown in a pit, lied to, about his being. His father was believed that he was actually killed because his brothers did this elaborate manipulative lie. He then's faithful to God. He's thrown in prison. He's falsely accused of raping someone. He did not. He then faithfully serves God, gives wisdom to other people, still forgotten about. And yet the Bible says that when he gets to this place of position, there's just a different level. Why? Because of his forgiveness. I believe that. And let me just say this as you speak about forgiveness. There's a difference between trusting and forgiving. Trust is earned. Grace is free. You don't have to trust people, because most of the time what happens is people in this room, you carry real hurts and real pains, and people do really painful things in our life. And so we say, I'm not going to let go of that. But what we have to understand is if we receive the love of God, we have to release the love of God as children. And so ultimately there's a difference between trusting and giving grace. Let me give you another example of why I think forgiveness is so important. In Acts chapter 7, there's a story of a man named Stephen. Stephen was actually being put on trial for standing up for Jesus. The Bible says he would not renounce his faith. He had a boldness for Jesus. He knew that if he did not renounce, his life would be taken, and he chose to keep this boldness. And literally, as he is being stoned to death, which is not the CBD kind, but when he's doing this thing, the original stoning, I guess, is how we should say it. But when he's in this moment, do you know what he starts doing? He actually starts praying and forgiving the people that are stoning him. Do you know in the Bible, the only time that Jesus is standing is Acts chapter 7. Every other time the Bible says that Jesus is literally sitting, but it's almost like in Acts chapter 7, what we are seeing is a picture of heaven giving a standing ovation for not just receiving the grace and the love of God and talking about, but living it out even with his very last breath. It's like heaven is beaming and giving a standing ovation because here is someone who didn't just claim to receive forgiveness, he lived it out. Said another way, let me just say it like this. When you choose to forgive and love like Jesus does, what you actually do, you actually pull heaven down. It's interesting, Matthew chapter 6, remember when Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray. Remember what he says, you know, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. But then he gives this last part of the verse, how does your kingdom come? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So part of what happens is when you forgive, you are actually bringing down, you are pulling down heaven. Said another way, when you harbor bitterness and anger and frustration, you are actually pulling evil and demonic authority up. Because what happens in your life, most people think that they can just compartmentalize evil, bitterness, and judgment, but it affects you. And so what happens is someone wrongs you, someone is difficult for you to love, you start giving into those impulses, you start thinking those things, you start tearing that person down, and after a while, what happens is it affects your ability because it's the lens you look through. And you can't compartmentalize it. You can't pick and choose who you're kind with. Your impatience starts to creep up because you were not meant to carry those things. And what you've done in that moment is you have pulled demonic activity up because there's only two categories. There's only God the Father and Satan the Father who literally have two different kingdoms, two ways of life. And so this is incredibly important to understand. This is something we are called to do. I love what one writer says. He says, it's this simple. The New Testament brings us down to this one issue. If sin rules in me, God's life in me will be killed. If God rules in me, sin in me will be killed. There is nothing more. You either pull hell up or you pull heaven down with how you live your life. Verse 13, it goes on to say this, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. How? Notice this. How do you know you've done everything right? How do you know you're on the right destination? That you're gonna spend life with God. Notice what it says, because we love each other. In essence, what happens is you cannot, at the core of your being, I believe, you cannot receive and think and marinate about how richly you are loved and how deeply you are forgiven and then operate counterculturally. And here's just a word of encouragement. Maybe part of the problem is sometimes we just consume the wrong things. Perhaps it's not that you don't love God, it's just you're consumed by other things in your life. You know, I'll never forget, my wife and I were talking about it this morning even. You know, when we went on our honeymoon, we did an all-inclusive retreat. And I'm telling you, I hate those things because for me, I feel like I have to get all my money's worth. Like the moment they opened the food, we gotta be there, we paid for this. And so the second night we were there, they were like bringing different foods. They're like, what do you want? I'm like, I'll take both. And then we get done, and there's like this chocolate fondue fountain. And in my heart, I'm like, get behind me, Satan. In my head, I'm like, this thing is on, all right? I start eating so much food that literally, I'm halfway through, I'm like, babe, I gotta leave you here by yourself. I gotta go. I laid on the couch for half of our honeymoon that night just because I was hurting so bad from eating and consuming so much food. And you go to the basic level, you get this. Like whatever you eat or you consume, it affects you. If you're gonna run a marathon, you don't just eat a bunch of junk food, you consume the right things. The point that I'm making is this, when you consume things, it affects your body. And whatever you consume with your life actually affects you spiritually. So if all you do is consume media or pain or other things, in fact, if I could just say this to you, one of the challenges the Holy Spirit has been revealing to me is most mornings I would wake up, the first thing I would do is read the news. I don't believe news are evil, but I don't believe that to wake up every morning and read about tragedy and pain is probably the best first thing you can do to fill your mind with goodness and grace. I realized that after that, oftentimes I would scroll on social media and see something that would cause me to compare myself to other people or see some rift that wouldn't make me see the goodness in people that would start me off defensive. And I realized that maybe part of why I'm not able to operate with love and generosity is somewhere I'm not feeding myself with the goodness and the blessings of God. I'm not meditating on those things. Do you know what your above all else responsibility is? Above all else, it's not come to church, even though that's incredibly important. Above all else, don't just give your money. Above all else, guard your heart. Take responsibility for what you put in your life. And so what I had to do is I'm inviting you to do the same thing. I felt like there was just a sense of hopelessness and discouragement in my life because most of the things I was filling my mind with weren't the things of God. And so I said, you know what, for 30 days, When I wake up in the morning, the first thing I'm doing is not gonna listen to a politician or a news report or social media feed. I'm gonna wake up and meditate on the goodness and the love of God. I'm gonna wake up and be reminded who I am in Jesus and the many blessings I have, because you know what I want? I wanna love like him, and the only way I can love like him is if I really receive like him. And so I'm filling myself up in that kind of place. 1 John 3:16 through 18 goes on to say this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. I'm gonna show you this photo. This is actually a photo that was in my office at my last church. It's a photo of a man actually standing in front of a tank in Tiananmen Square. Some of you might have seen this. It's one of the iconic photos of our time, but it's a photo in 1989 where there was this basically Tiananmen Square massacre. People were starting to protest what was going on in Beijing and some of the way the government didn't have democracy. And so some college students, some other people got together and they started to protest. And what happened was the government sent its military. The military came and there were these violent protests where hundreds of people were killed. Some people think thousands of people were killed. And as you can imagine, protest and bloodshed created more protest and more bloodshed and more outrage. So after this happens, the very next day, there was this man who saw some of his fellow brothers, his classmates, who were actually protesting what had happened in the lives that were pointlessly taken the day before. And so he's walking out of this grocery store with his bags and he sees these tanks coming. And he knows what's inevitably gonna happen. He knows that as they go there, there's gonna be more bloodshed. So this unknown man literally takes his grocery bags. He doesn't even have time to get rid of them. And he goes and he stands in the middle of the road while these tanks are oncoming. And the tanks get right in front of him. And then all of a sudden they just stop. They tell him to move. And he says, I'm not gonna move. You're gonna have to kill me. And so they were about to shoot him or do something, but they decided they weren't gonna do it because he was on national television. And so they decided they were gonna try to go around him. So you can actually watch the video of these tanks backing up. And they go to the left, and then he steps to the left. Then they back up again. And then all of a sudden they move to the right, and then he moves to the right. And what he's doing is what verse 17 says. He's not speaking about the concept or the idea of love. He's demonstrating love. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died. He did not stay in heaven and talk about a conceptual idea of love. It's not like in a wedding where it's 1 Corinthians 13, which is beautiful, but it's not just an idea or a thought. See, oftentimes we think of love as this passive sentiment, but the Bible paints love way different. Love is an action. The Bible says Jesus didn't just stay in heaven and talk about how much he loved you. He came to this earth and he sat with people. He really sat with people. You saw hurting people who were hungry and he broke bread and he took a child's lunchbox and he fed thousands of people. You saw a woman in John chapter 4 who was hurting and he didn't just give her a Bible verse and move on his way. He sat with this woman and he sat with her emotional needs and he walked with her. He took the disciples, a ragtag group of people. He didn't just talk about love. He got on his hands and knees and he took the dirt and he washed their feet, which means he put their needs even above his own. Love is not a sentiment. It is not a feeling. Love is action at its core. I cannot talk about the love of God, sing songs about the love of God, and then go and judge you or tear you down or in traffic act a different way. At the very core of my being, if I look like my father, what that means is even when I'm wronged and wounded, and even when it hurts, I say, you know what? That is so unlike my father. He did the unthinkable thing. He loved me, a sinner. He forgave me. And he didn't just forgive me, that's the cross. He doesn't just forgive you, he sets you free and gives you real spiritual power. The Bible's not that you're just forgiven, the Bible's that you're a saint. And that means you step into that where all of a sudden, even when you're wronged, you go, you know what, that's not the way of Jesus. That's not what I'm gonna do. I'm not gonna pull hell up and let myself get caught in bitterness and rage. I'm gonna look for the people that are hurting. I'm gonna look for the people in need, even in my family. I'm gonna look past all the obnoxiousness, because let's be honest, behind all of those obnoxious deeds is a real need. And it's a need to know a love that is transformative, and it's the love of God. And maybe even if you're honest right now, there's a part of you that knows that you're trying to find love in all the different places and you're trying to find it in the stuff of this world. And maybe right now you just need to be reminded in this moment before you go off and do the next thing, you are loved. And I'm not talking about some like active sentimental love. I struggled with Christianity for years because it felt, didn't feel that masculine to me. But like what happened is you come to church and you sing songs about the love of God. Then you post Bible verses about the love of God. And then one day we go to heaven where there's cute fat angels that just feel very loving to me. And it just never felt real. Until you realize love has a face and it has a name, and it's Jesus. And he loves you. And he cares for you. And when you get that at the core of your being, John says, the distinguishing mark will be you will not receive that love and then act a different way towards your brother. You'll know who you are in Jesus. You'll know the riches, the treasures, the joy, the life, and it's transformative. So as we close, here's what I want to do. How much right now are you looking like your father? Maybe you don't know your father. Maybe you don't know Jesus. If you have not said that prayer, let me just say this. The Bible's super clear. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you can be saved. Meaning that you can be a part of the family of God. There's not some long, complex system. It's not the spiritual DMV. You don't have to get yourself all together. It's quite the opposite. You come and you say, Jesus, you're my father. I surrender my life. If that's you, then do that in this moment as we sing. But here's the other thing. Maybe for some of us, it's not just about responding to Jesus for the first time. It's about receiving his love and laying down the things that don't look like him. Maybe for you, that's forgiveness. I was preaching or preparing to preach this yesterday, and I felt so deeply in my heart that there were some people in my life I hadn't forgiven. I sat in that lobby out there and I just prayed, make this true of me. I don't want to pull demonic activity up. I want the kingdom of God. I want to be reminded who I am, and so I just forgave. Maybe for you, there's some people in your life that you just have bitterness or you're short with, or maybe there's a real wound there, and your first step is just to say, God, I don't condone this. I don't even trust this person, but I'm asking in this moment to help me forgive them because I don't want to carry this and I want to look like my dad. The second thing is this. Maybe for you, as we sing and we close out today, it's about gratitude. You know that old children's song that we often sang as a kid, this is the day the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. I don't know what you carry this morning. The truth of the matter is that for a lot of us in this room, you might be carrying some weight that keeps you from gratitude. And we often think that one day I'll be gracious or one day I'll have gratitude when the circumstances are different. But can I just encourage you with this? If you are waiting for circumstances to be perfect for gratitude, you will wait an eternity. This is the day. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice.